by this year and that year, and all, you know, all this stuff would be taking place. And I think almost to a T, all of them have failed miserably at predicting like how much we would progress. You know, we haven't gotten that far. But another thing that it seems society has been kind of obsessed with is predicting, trying to predict the end of the world. If you remember back, I feel like I'm getting old enough that I can like remember not quite old people things, but I'm almost there. Like, how many of us remember Y2K? And for me, I was still like a teenager when that happened. But if you remember, it was the turn of the century is going to end the world. You know, everything's going to shut down, and we're going to be in this apocalypse come, you know, January 1st, 1201, because none of the computers will be able to handle it and all this stuff, and nothing happened. How about the end of the Mayan calendar? Remember what year that was? 2012, right. Some of you remember that. If you know what the controversy was behind that, it was like the Mayan calendar, they said, ended in 2012. It didn't actually end in 2012, but people thought it did. And so, well, the Mayans knew that the world would end in 2012, and so the world's going to end in 2012. How about, now this is going back before my time, how about in 1970, Harvard biologist George Wald estimated that civilization will end within 15 to 30 years, so by 1985 to year 2000, unless immediate action is taken against problems facing mankind. That was specifically regarding climate change. So climate change is going to end the world. And that's been a constant thing since about 1970 we've been hearing. There have always been doomsdayers trying to predict the end of the world. Since Jesus ascended and went back to heaven, many Christians have tried to predict the date of Jesus' return and the end of the world. So we've also kind of gotten pulled into that and trying to predict those things. So far, they've all been wrong. Unless you think that Jesus returned and we missed it, then all of those predictions have been wrong. See, it's one thing to look forward to the day Jesus will return. And I hope you do. I hope you look forward to that. I hope you're anticipating the day Jesus will return. It's a whole different thing to be obsessed with trying to figure out the day and the hour that he will return. That's not what we've been called to. I think we have been called to look forward to the day Jesus returns. We've been called to look forward to seeing him face to face, to meeting him in the clouds, but not to be so obsessed with trying to, you know, look at scripture and try to do weird things with like the numbers and the text and try to figure out the underlying code as to when Jesus said. He didn't say when he was going to return in the Word of God. It doesn't matter what language you look at it in. It doesn't matter which way you turn the Bible. It's not going to tell you what day Jesus is coming back. But this, among other things, is what Paul is addressing in the fifth chapter of his first letter to Thessalonians. So I want to dive in this morning. It seems like we're having technical issues, so I don't... Oh, it is back here, so... Just the TV that's deciding it doesn't want to work. So if you have a copy of God's Word, you have your own copy, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to be starting in verse 1. And I'll be, and the screen will be displaying the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the HCSB. So if you want to follow along with us there, then you can do that. If you could advance the slides for me, because it's not working for me up here. It says in verse 1, about the times and the seasons, brothers, you do not need anything to be written to you. So he's starting off again, seemingly addressing something from a letter they sent back with Timothy to Paul. It seems like they had a bunch of questions that they wanted some answers to, and so Paul had sent Timothy to check on them, and they sent Timothy back to ask a bunch of questions. And so this is Paul's response. It's why it seems like he jumps topics frequently in this letter, because it seems like he's kind of going down a list of the questions they wrote to him. And so you understand why some of these things are happening. We've talked about that before. But you can also understand, again, trying to put yourself in the mindset of the Thessalonian believers, why they would write this, why they would ask that question. if it was me, I can easily see, like, wait, let's write to Paul and see if he has any inside information on when Jesus is coming back. I mean, he knows Jesus pretty good. It seems like he's pretty close to him. Maybe he's got like an insider track on when Jesus is going to return. See, at this point, it had been about 20 years since Jesus ascended and since Jesus said, I'm coming back. And many people believed what Jesus was saying is that he would return in their lifetime. And so for some of them, they thought, what, like a year? Like, I mean, his earthly ministry was only 3 years. And so they thought, okay, well, if it only took 3 years to do that, so maybe another 3 years or maybe 10 years at the most, Jesus is going to come back. So now it's been 20 years. And so you can understand it. We have hindsight. We get to look back and say, well, it's been about 2,000 years and Jesus still hasn't returned. But we still hopefully believe that it's imminent, that Jesus is coming back soon. But for them, this was a whole different thing. They had nothing to base when Jesus was coming back from. And so a lot of them believed he was coming back and they were starting to get impatient. Paul was clear though. Whatever he had taught them regarding the times and the seasons was everything they needed to know. Seems pretty clear. Again, there's a lot of gaps in some of these because Paul's writing to people that he knows. And so we don't know exactly what he taught them when he was in person about when Jesus was coming back, but it's pretty clear he didn't tell them when. He didn't make any predictions. And he told them, whatever I taught you before, that's everything there is to know. There's no other inside information. There's no secrets we're keeping from you. He'll come back when he's ready to come back. It's basically, and what he's taught them was sufficient. Moving on to verse 2. For you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Now, first, before we get to the phrase that many of you know and have repeated many times, I want to point out something. Paul mentions the day of the Lord here. I don't know if it's capitalized in your version of God's word, but as you can see in the HCSB, it is capitalized. There's a reason for that. Anytime you're reading through the word and you see something capitalized, it's not like, oh, we just felt like capitalizing the D in day and the L, you know, in Lord. This is a specific, well-known event that Paul is referring to. He's not just making an off-the-cuff reference to, oh, when Jesus comes back. That he's just referring to it as the day of the Lord. Now, this is a specific event that anybody growing up in the Jewish culture would have been very familiar with. He's talking about something specific. Look back with me in Amos 5:18. It says, woe to you who long for, notice, capitalized, the day of the Lord. What will the day of the Lord be for you? It will be darkness and not light. This is Amos speaking negatively to a group of people saying, the day of the Lord is not going to be good for you. Or if you're reading the Bible through in a year with us, which I know many of you are, you would have read this past Monday, I think it was, Malachi chapter 4 says, for indeed the day is coming, burning like a furnace, when all the arrogant and everyone who commits wickedness will become stubble. The coming day will consume them, says the Lord of hosts, not leaving them root or branches. And just to pause, since we're talking about things that we should notice, do you know what it means when you see the word Lord and it's all caps? Good. We're all together on the same page this morning. It's so good to hear. It means that's the actual name of God that they replaced with all caps Lord. So anytime you read that, just pointing out, let's pay attention to things we're reading as we're reading through it. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and playfully jump like calves from the stall. You will trample the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the instruction of Moses, my servant, the statutes and ordinances I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Look, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord, again capitalized, comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. So this is all the way back in the Old Testament when these prophets are talking about the very specific event, the day of the Lord. It's a well-known cultural reference that Paul is making here to the day of the Lord, a day of judgment on the wicked and a day of joy for the righteous. Because think about it, if you were accused of a heinous crime and you knew you were innocent, and you knew you had this awesome proof, and that you would be exonerated with no questions, would you look forward to the day of your trial, or would you not want that the day of that trial to ever happen? Being judged would be positive for you because you know you'd be exonerated. And so it's not a negative thing you'd be engaging and going into. It would be a positive experience. Now, if you're guilty and you know you're guilty and you know they've got evidence against you, then you're not going to look forward to the day of judgment because you know you will be accused and you will be found out on that day. It's also important to note when Paul says the day of the Lord will come. Now, a lot of times we use this terminology and we kind of use it the wrong way when we say, oh, you know, Jesus is coming like a thief in the night. Because that's what Paul says. But you have to understand everything Paul is saying here. So we're going to dive into that a little bit this morning. First off, it's almost certainly a reference to Jesus' own teaching. In Luke chapter 12, verses 39 to 40, he says, but know this, if the homeowner had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. This is Jesus' own teaching. If you ever hear a prophet or a pastor or a teacher telling you and claiming they know the day that Jesus is coming back, you can be assured they are a false teacher. They are not following God in that, because God has not given anybody this special revelation of the exact day he's coming back. As a matter of fact, his word is very clear on that, that no one's going to get that information. So many Christians have ruined the reputations by trying to announce the day that Jesus is returning, and they have all failed so far. So let's just follow Paul's advice in the following verses. Verse 3, chapter 5, verse 3. He says, when they say peace and security, then sudden destruction comes on them, like labor pains come on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. First thing that Paul is encouraging them away from is to act like we never have to be concerned about Jesus' return. He's saying, don't live like it's never going to happen. Don't live as if it's not ever going to happen in your lifetime. That's an encouragement still for us today. Don't live like Jesus isn't coming back. Live like he is coming back. And remember, the day of the Lord is a judgment for all. Again, if you're innocent, that day of judgment is a positive thing. But if you're guilty, then that day of judgment is not so positive. To me, what I hear Paul saying here is the equivalent to what I hear often inside the Christian circles of people who don't manage their finances well. They don't take care of themselves physically. They don't plan ahead and think strategically about the future. And then they just say, well, God's got it all figured out. God's got it all under control. And it's like, yeah, he does. It's why he's given us nutritionists, and he's given us discipline, and he's given us the ability to think, you know, beyond today or tomorrow, and to he's given us the community of believers to help us with our finances and to do all these things and help us budget and learn all these good disciplines so that we can look ahead, not just always claim, well, God's got it all under control, and then we do whatever we want. And that's Paul saying, don't do that. Don't just claim peace and security and live however you want to live. Now, I can say, with all honesty, I don't lay awake at night with anxiety that a thief is going to break into my house and steal something. I don't stay awake vigilant and looking for this thief. But I can also tell you that if one did break in, they would find out just how prepared the Ward household is to welcome them into our home. And they would probably end up speaking to Jesus, because we ain't going to have that. So we are prepared, but it doesn't mean that you never look away. You never stop. You know, to say that I'm prepared for that doesn't mean that I stay awake at night, you know, while my family's sleeping and just watch the front door. Like, that's not what this is talking about. And yes, we are to be prepared for the day that Jesus comes back, but it doesn't mean that we live like in a way that he's coming back right now. And so we quit our jobs, and so we don't take care of our families, and we don't plan for the future, and we don't do any of this stuff because it might be now, or it might be now. Like, that's not how we're supposed to live. But we're supposed to live so that when he does return, it will be a welcome presence. Why not? Why shouldn't we live as if it doesn't really matter? Well, Paul continues in verses 4 and 5. But you, brothers, are not in the dark for this day to overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. So now he's speaking specifically to Christians, saying, you aren't of the darkness. You are people of the light. Now, these two verses are what some people use to claim that Christians can know the day that Jesus is coming back, that you can know that day because, well, you're supposed to be aware. Jesus, even Jesus said, you know, if the thief comes, then the homeowner knew, so you're supposed to be prepared and you're supposed to watch. And so what that means is that if you pay attention, then you can know the day that Jesus is coming back. I completely disagree with that. I think it's a huge stretch on what it's saying here, and I think it's a very poor interpretation of Scripture. And I believe it's clear what Jesus is saying, that when Jesus comes, when he does return, it won't be a traumatic, negative event like a thief breaking in. It won't be like that for Christians, because the judgment that he brings on that day will be to our benefit when Jesus returns, not eternal destruction like those who do not know him. It's the difference between a loved one or a loved family member showing up at my doorstep at an hour that I do not expect. Like if my brother was to show up at 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning, I wouldn't be thrilled, but it's my brother. So yeah, I'm happy. Come on in, buddy. Like, you know, that's perfectly fine. Versus a thief showing up and trying to get in my house at an unexpected hour. Both of those could be unexpected, and even if I gave my brother an open invitation and said, hey, you can come by any time, to some degree it's expected that he's going to come to my house, just not at the hour that I thought he was going to come. Hey, buddy, I thought you were going to come yesterday, you know, at a reasonable time. And he might explain, well, I got caught up, and we blew a tire, and I had to do all that, so we didn't get here until this hour. And so his coming is expected, just not the hour and the moment that he would return. And so for believers, that's what Jesus' return should be for us. Expected, but not predictable on the moment. So to understand Paul's imagery here, for the unbeliever, when Jesus comes, it's like a thief in the night because it will be unexpected. No unbeliever is walking around saying, Jesus might come back today. If they don't believe in Jesus as Savior, or they don't believe in him as Lord, then they're not looking forward. They're not expecting his return. And secondly, for the unbeliever, Jesus will take from them their temporary security, peace, and rest. Something will be taken from them, just like what a thief does. Is he removes your sense of security. I remember when our international workers in Guinea, when the Andersons went, when they had that break-in in their house, it was devastating to them to feel that they lost their sense of peace and security. And for the unbeliever, that's exactly what will happen when Jesus returns. They will lose any sense of security, peace, or rest that they had. But that's not true for the believer. For the believer, when Jesus comes back, it will not be like a thief because, first off, it's expected. We all hopefully are expecting Jesus to return. So when he does, we might not know the moment, but we should say, hooray, Jesus is finally back. We were waiting for this moment. We were living expectantly for this moment, and he has returned. But secondly, Jesus will give to us eternal security, peace, and rest. Jesus doesn't take anything from us on that day except for the negative things like our burdens and our pain and our worries and our anxiety. The only thing that experience will bring for the believer is he brings things to that meeting. He blesses us in that meeting. He's not a thief. He is giving. He's a savior. And so in that moment, so to one degree, when Jesus returns, it will be like a thief in the night, because it will be unexpected. But for the believer, it's not like a thief coming. It is the Savior arriving at a time we do not expect. Amen. Continuing on, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7 says, so then, we must not sleep like the rest, but we must stay awake and be serious. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. First thing, we're going to, I know I don't do this a whole lot, but we're diving a little bit into the Greek this morning. And I will save us all the grief of me trying to pronounce the Greek words, and we'll just refer to them, okay? So the first one I want to talk about is the word that Paul uses for sleep here. Because if you know, back in chapter 4, Paul used this imagery of believers who have fallen asleep. This word, even though, again, our English language is a bit limited, and both words are translated as sleep, it's different from the one that he previously used to refer to people who have died, believers who have died. He referred to them as asleep. So this word for sleep, the Greek word here, is it's many times used for moral indifference. That's what this word really means. So he's saying that we must not have moral indifference. It's not saying you must not die before Jesus returns as a believer. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, speaking against moral indifference. I also want to break down for a moment the Greek verbs used for awake and serious, because depending on the version of God's word that you read, this verse is very different in many different versions. So let's just go to the original language and look at it. The verb for awake is, again, the Greek one, is concerned with mental alertness and being watchful. That's what this awake means. Just the same way as, you know, I might be awake like 10 minutes after I wake up, but I am not alert. I am not at my best. I'm not thinking at my best at a few minutes after. It takes me a while to wake up, if you don't know that about me. And then the verb for serious here, it has a moral emphasis, and it's used to condemn all kinds of excess. That's what this verb is referring to. So, we are not to be morally indifferent, Paul is saying, like the world, saying that morals don't matter. Again, remembering Thessalonica is a town where it was very much encouraged to live out your passions, that morals were not something that you needed to worry about. You just do whatever you want. And Paul speaking against that. So we're not to be morally indifferent. We are to be watchful and alert and not allow ourselves any form of excess, is what Paul is saying here. This is important because, again, remembering what Paul's, the situation that's going on is you have believers who believe, wow, Jesus is coming back. So they quit their jobs. They let the other believers shoulder their financial responsibilities and provide for them. They're kicking back. They're eating whatever they want to eat. They're doing whatever they want to do. And Paul's saying, no, no, no. That's not the life that God wants for you, this life of excess. It's also one of the reasons, you know, I get a little passionate about certain things like the realities that one of the sins we never talk about, especially in the American church, is the sin of gluttony. And that's a sin of excess. A sin of saying, I can do whatever I want. I can treat the temple of the Holy Spirit however I want and do whatever I want to it, and it's not that big a deal. And so we're perfectly okay with that, but then, you know, you bring some of these other sins up, and you're like, oh, that's really evil. I feel differently. And Paul does as well. At any form of excess. You might say, well, food is a good thing. Yeah, it is. It's meant to nourish us, and it's meant to give us energy and things like that. But when you're eating to excess, and you're beginning to treat your body not like the temple is supposed to be, that's a form of excess. Moving on to verse 8. But since we belong to the day, we must be serious and put the armor of faith and love on our chests and put on a helmet of the hope of salvation. Now, this is most likely not a new concept for you as a believer. You might find this idea of putting on the Christian virtues and values as armor against the attacks of Satan. We find that in Ephesians 6. Okay, we do have some people that are awake. That's awesome this morning. But you should also notice, if you know your Ephesians 6 armor of God, the armor here is a bit less descriptive, and it's actually different from the armor in Ephesians 6. According to Ephesians 6, if we're awake this morning, what goes on our chests? Breastplate of righteousness. Good. Okay, so we're there. Here, it is faith and love that goes on our chests, not righteousness. There's a reason for that, and I think The reason is sometimes we can take imagery like Ephesians 6 and we begin to almost worship it. We begin to idolize this imagery as if like Paul there were so many like spiritual implications. So why? Like this was on the feed and this. And I think what Paul was saying is just live for Jesus. Put on the virtues of Jesus. Put on the fruit of the Spirit. Live that way. And you will be guarded against the attacks of the enemy. And sometimes we get way too specific into those things. And so Paul even changes it up here. And he puts on different armor on his chest. Because it's not as important where we put on the righteousness or where we put on the faith and love, but that we put it on. And that we wear the virtues of Christ around and that we continually grow in Christ and that he is our defense and our offense against the enemy, that we live that way, I think is what Paul is getting at. Because I don't think he's confused. I don't think Paul's getting old and he's forgetting his imagery. I think he very purposely doesn't repeat that same imagery so that we don't begin to worship some type of analogy or imagery that he uses. Paul continues on with the reason for our hope of salvation, verses 9 and 10. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. As believers, we will not experience the wrath of God like the world will. But we also shouldn't ignore it. Just because we won't experience it does not mean that our neighbors won't experience it, or that people in our family who don't believe won't experience it, or that the person walking down the street after we leave church or our server at the restaurant won't experience the wrath of God. It's not a very popular subject to preach on in our day and time. I promise you, you won't, you know, go to a lot of churches and like, okay, today we're going to preach on the wrath of God, and people aren't lining up to hear those sermons like they used to. But the wrath of God is a real and terrible thing that all unbelievers will experience. Those who do not know Jesus will experience the wrath of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you want something interesting for the rest of your day, Google that and Charles Spurgeon. Very famous sermon comes from this verse, very good one. But that's a reality in Scripture. The blessing of it is that when we fall into the hands of the living God, we fall into it through the grace of Christ and what he has done for us. That's the only way that God sees believers is through the blood of Jesus. And that's the only reason we don't experience the wrath. Because I think we all understand if we were to go to court and to be accused, we are guilty, except for the reality that Jesus has already paid our debt. We were all guilty, and then Jesus paid it all for us. We who are believers are called to acknowledge that Jesus died for us, the importance of that event, and that whether we are alive or dead, Paul is saying, we get to live together with Christ for all eternity. That's the blessed hope of the believer. And then verse 11, the last verse we're going to cover this morning, Paul says, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up as you are already doing. Basically, keep being the church, he's saying to the church of Thessalonica. Keep being the church. This is what church, one of the main functions of the church, is supposed to be. Notice Paul, what he doesn't encourage them to do. Well, just keep attending services and reading your Bible. Just keep doing that. Or just make sure you're ready when Jesus comes back, because it's all about you. It's only about you. Paul encourages them to community. He encourages them to a togetherness and saying, encourage one another. Encourage the family of believers with these truths. You should remember, the churches in this time, they didn't meet like we do. They didn't meet in a specific, you know, community building. They met in each other's homes. They were home churches. And so this church of Thessalonica, it might have been 15 people, 20 people, 30 people. meeting in a home. And so one of the things they would do is they read this letter and they would begin to copy it and share it to all the area churches. And that's one way that they encourage them, is by spreading Paul's news and information. Again, the information that Paul's letting out in this letter, it's big, it's huge, because it goes specifically against the Sadducees. He's saying that those who have already died, they're just asleep, and that when Jesus returns, that they will be caught up into the clouds. They will be resurrected first, and then they'll meet him in the clouds. This was huge news for believers of all around, because they didn't have the New Testament that we have to look back on and to read and to study and to know these truths. They had teachers like the Sadducees telling them, "Well, if you die before Jesus comes back, I guess that's it for you, because there is no resurrection." And so this news is huge, and Paul's telling them, encourage one another. Don't just keep this for yourself. Don't just keep it locked up in your little home with your group of people. Encourage the church with this information. So what can we take away from what Paul is encouraging the Thessalonian church with? Well, first, I think that it's not as important we know the day and the hour that Jesus is coming back. That's not nearly of importance. It's far more important to ensure that we know Jesus as our Savior. So when that day comes, though it comes like a thief in the night, Jesus doesn't come as a thief to our life. He comes bringing the blessed hope of salvation and the blessings of eternal life and eternal communion with him forever. That is not a thief. And we are to encourage one another and to build each other up in the meantime. How are we doing with that? Do we encourage one another? Do we exist as the church family to build one another up? And one of the things that I like that we do with our leadership teams is we encourage one another. It might seem like a waste of time to some people, but when we gather together for our Board of Ministries meeting or our elders meetings, we would encourage each other. And we take time, either one person or we each share something about somebody in the room that we just say, "Hey, I really appreciate this about you." Because a big part of our community, our togetherness, is building each other up and encouraging one another. And so even on a Sunday morning, how often do you just stop someone and say, "Hey, I just want to say, I really appreciate this about you. I just really want to say, I see this in your life. I see the way that you're parenting. I see the way that, you know, that you treat your husband or your wife. And I just want to say, you know, I appreciate that about you." And actually encourage one another with genuine words, looking them in the eye, and blessing them with a word of encouragement. When the day of the Lord arrives, that specific event, for the believer, it will be a welcome surprise filled with joy. I hope you look forward to that. I hope there are times and moments in your life where you just stop and you think, "Man, today could be the day. Today could be the day that Jesus returns. And all my anxiety, all the stresses of life, all the worries, all the things, all the stuff, it ends in that moment." The unbeliever, it will be unexpected. It will be fearful. It will be an experience where everything they value is taken from them. When Jesus comes as a thief to the unbeliever, he leaves nothing behind. Everything they value is taken. And they are left with nothing, not even hope. Let's be ready. Let's live like people of the day who look forward to and long for and live in anticipation. It's one of the things a while ago I feel like the Lord laid on my heart, is how little Christians today live expectantly. How little we wake up in the morning and think, "Okay, God, what are you going to do today? What is the door you might open today? What is the blessing that you might give me for someone else? Maybe it's a word of encouragement or just a word of blessing over somebody or a conversation I get to have that I get to have a conversation with somebody about you and encourage them in their walk with you. What could it be, God? I don't know. But I'm looking for you today. I'll have my eyes peeled for you, Jesus. And whatever it is you have for me today. I mean, to live that way so that when Jesus comes back, we don't immediately begin to think about, oh my goodness, all the things I haven't done, all the things I said I was going to do and I didn't do, all the things that I wanted to accomplish before Jesus returned. What am I going to do? To instead just say, I'm ready, Lord. I was engaged in your work when you came. Yeah, I was only grocery shopping, but man, I was on the hunt for an open door or for an experience that I trust that you had set for me. To live expectantly. That, I think, is one of the main messages that you hear in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, or in the book of 1 Thessalonians, is this idea of living expectantly. You don't need to know the day, you don't need to know the hour, and it's okay if the persecution gets so intense that you might lose your life before that, but we're all going to share in this eternal glory together. So live like it, Paul is saying. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this truth. I thank you for the reality of your word. This knowledge that we will, for all eternity, get to share in your presence, get to be in the perfect unity and light that you provide. And Lord, as believers, we look forward to that day you come for us. That day that trumpet sounds and we meet you in the clouds, Lord, we look forward to. Nothing that we lose on that day will be of importance, will matter. But everything you bring to that meeting is everything we hope and long for. For that moment we enter your presence and never leave it again. Your untainted presence. Lord, I can't wait for that day. But in the meantime, Lord, I pray that we would be the church, that we would live to encourage one another, to reach others with the gospel, that we would live as disciple makers, that when you come, Lord, we won't have a list of IOUs in the disciple making department, but we will be people who make disciples, who make disciples. God, that we would be active in the callings that you have given each and every one of us, and we would live out the calling to which you have given us in a faithful way, so that when you return, should it be today, tomorrow, this week, or 50 years from now, we will be found ready. Lord, thank you for your word and the encouragement it brings to us. Thank you for this church family and the ability we have to love one another and encourage each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have a great week and encourage one another.